verses 25 to 31. This is God's Word. So, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I'm from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him. No man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him. And they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. 1742, Thomas Gray wrote a poem called "Ode on a Distant Prospect of Eton College." Sounds like a blessing, doesn't it? But that poem gives us one of our favorite sayings that we use all the time. Thomas Gray wrote, "Where ignorance is bliss, 'tis folly to be wise." So you've heard it said, ignorance is bliss. Sometimes we hear it put this way, "What you don't know can't hurt you." Is that really true? A number of years ago, I was in Kenya, and every day we would walk village to village sharing the gospel in waist-high grass. It was really like being in an Indiana Jones movie or something. I mean, it was very adventurous and exciting, and every day I just was exhilarated by the scenery that I was surrounded by, literally immersed in. Until one night at our lodge, a local herpetologist came in to put on a little demonstration. You know what a herpetologist is? Someone who studies snakes. And he produced these little aquarium-looking things. I guess they're terrariums. And he says, "Now, these are the two most deadly snakes in the world, the black mamba and the green mamba." I don't know. Since then, I've heard other people say there's other snakes that are most deadly. I'm not going to referee that fight. But, you know, he was telling us all about it. He was holding their mouths open. "Look at these teeth. You see what these things could do?" You know, and I said, "Now, where do these snakes live?" He said, "They live in that tall grass all around here." Suddenly, I was not very excited about going through those grasses village to village the next day. Now, here's the thing. I was afraid now that I knew. I wasn't afraid before. But the risk was still there, wasn't it? The knowledge didn't produce the risk, it just produced the fear of the risk. I mean, before I was ignorant, so I could just be blissful about it, you know. But go back to Thomas Gray's words, "Where ignorance is bliss, 'tis folly to be wise." Let me ask you, was I better off knowing or not knowing that the black mamba and the green mamba could be waiting in those grasses there? I think I was better off knowing the risk. Jackson Brown's song, he once sang about being a happy idiot. And sometimes we find ourselves in that position where we're ignorant and blissful. A happy idiot. But the fact is, what you don't know might just hurt you. It could kill you. It could be exceedingly dangerous. And so ignorance, though it may be bliss in some cases, it seems it would never be folly to be made wise. Some of you may not understand my use of the word ignorance, and you may think I'm saying something insulting. I just simply mean, when I say ignorance, I mean to not know. To be ignorant of something is to not know about it. What you don't know can destroy you. So rather than being Jackson Brown's happy idiot, we need to be corrected when the things that we think we know are not true, and informed when we are blissfully unaware. Now in the text that we've just read here, just verses 25 to 31, not many verses, but the word know occurs in our English translation 7 times. Translates 2 different Greek words there. This whole text is about knowing something. There are some things that the people claim that they know. But Jesus says, no, you really don't know what you think you know. And in fact, the things that you think you know, you're misguided and mistaken about. Now, the same could be said about many people that we know and love today, maybe some of us in this room. There are lots of people who think they know something about Jesus. But what they claim to know about Him is not true. And then there are other things that they just are uninformed about. So, in this case, ignorance is not bliss. What they don't know not only will hurt them, but actually will be very dangerous, very destructive, deadly to them. And so Jesus speaks to this here in the passage, that when ignorance is not bliss. And the first one we would say is that ignorance of Jesus is not bliss. You may remember in 1988 during the presidential election season, there was a vice presidential debate that I imagine is more well remembered than any of the presidential debates of that election cycle. One of the most memorable lines in recent political history was uttered by the Democratic candidate Lloyd Benson when Dan Quayle, the Republican VP candidate, said that he had had as much experience as Jack Kennedy in the Senate. Benson famously said, "Senator, I served with Jack Kennedy. I knew Jack Kennedy. Jack Kennedy was a friend of mine. Senator, you're no Jack Kennedy." It's a really great line. You go back and watch that on YouTube or something, but it may be the greatest line ever spoken by a losing candidate in a debate. But in our text here, you have this group of people who are essentially saying the same thing about Jesus. They're saying, you know, Jesus, we know you. And we know about the Messiah. And frankly, Jesus, you are no Messiah. Notice they say, we know where this man's from. We've got him all figured out. They know him. They know where he's from. Remember, in that society, no one had a last name. It's interesting that today we have here in our sanctuary of Emmanuel Baptist Church, we have two men named Emmanuel. And we're here on a Sunday, and we have two men named Sunday also. We can tell them apart because they have different last names. And so we know we use the full name who we're talking about. Well, in that day, there weren't many first names in circulation either. If you think about it for a moment, how many Marys, James, Simons, Johns are there in the New Testament? And there were a lot of people named Jesus walking around too. I wrestled with whether, if you have more than one Jesus, if that would be Jesuses or Jesi. I'm not sure what the correct plural of that is. But, you know, so how could you specify which person you're talking about without a last name and when, you know, every third person has the same first name? Well, people were referred to in one of two ways. Either by the place where they were from, or by the name of their father. So, for instance, you have Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of Jonah, son of John. And then you have Mary Magdalene, Mary of the town of Magdala. And then you have Jesus, known far and wide as Jesus of Nazareth. So these people say, we know this man. We know where he's from. It's his last name. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And they knew that the Messiah would not be from Nazareth. In fact, Nathanael gives voice to a common prejudice of the day when he says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Not only can the Messiah not, we're not sure any good thing can come from there. So, is Jesus the Messiah? They're thinking, no, we know him, and he's no Messiah. Now you notice in verse 28, Jesus responds. The Bible says that he cried out. He spoke loudly so that everybody could hear him. And he said, you both know me and know where I'm from. Now here's where it would have been nice to be there with a little digital recorder so we could capture Jesus' words like a reporter would, you know, because we need to know the inflection that he puts on these words. He could be saying, you both know me and know where I'm from. And like, you know, he's just acknowledging the truthfulness of the statement. But what we're going to find out in the next few statements that Jesus makes is they didn't know him, and they really didn't know where he was from. So that really can't be it. It seems to me that the best way to read those words is kind of like a question, as if Jesus is saying, "So, you think you know me and know where I'm from, huh?" And I think if we read it that way, we understand what's going on here a little better. They say, we know him, we know where he's from, he's not the Messiah. And Jesus says, "So, you think you know me and know where I'm from, do you?" Well, we all know people who think they have Jesus all figured out. They think they know all there is to know about him. Oh yeah, they know he's this and that kind of person, and that he would say this kind of thing but not that kind of thing. He would do this and not do that. You know, you can just hear Jesus saying to them, "So, you think you know me, huh?" Well, the next word that he speaks, he demonstrates that they do not really know him. He says, "Well, I have not come from myself, but he who sent me is true." The word "true" here stands in relationship to the rest of these words in a way to signify reality. It's like Jesus is saying, "He really is the one who sent me." So Jesus says, if you really knew me, you would know that I've not just meandered down here from Nazareth, you know, but I really have been sent to you from God, my Father. And he would say the same thing to everyone who thinks they have him figured out today. If the Jesus that they claim to know is not the one who has come from his Father on a mission to rescue sinners from perishing, then they don't know Jesus. They don't know him at all. I mean, you may think that what you don't know can't hurt you, but if what you don't know is Jesus, then that ignorance is dangerous, because to not know him is to not know the salvation that he was sent to accomplish for us. He alone can reconcile us to the God who made us and the God who will judge us at the end of all things. And so, in this case, what you don't know could not be blissful. No, it could very well lead to destruction to be ignorant of Jesus. The second thing that we notice here in the passage is that ignorance of Scriptures is not bliss. Last Sunday afternoon, I had the privilege of speaking in a special service at another church here in Greensboro, and one of my dear friends is the pastor there, and one of the other men that I don't know so well made the introduction, which made me a little uncomfortable. I'm always a little nervous when somebody I don't know is going to introduce me to a room full of other people I don't know, and because it's either going to be really kind of a bad thing, or they're going to try to overdo it. And this guy was laying it on heavy. I mean, he was really laying it on heavy. In fact, by the time he was finished, I was excited to hear myself preach, because I thought, that sounds like a good preacher that this guy's introducing. But, you know, he talked about how he had been to my office and he'd visited me on one occasion. I think it was only one occasion. And I had all these thousands of books, and I must be a really intelligent person because I have all these thousands of books in my office, you know. Now, I was just kind of squirming in my seat while he was saying all this, but when I came up, I didn't want to be ungrateful for his very kind words, but I also wanted to make something very clear to the congregation. I said, "Folks, I want you to know that it really doesn't matter how many books I've read or how many I own. What matters is whether or not I know this one book. Because this is the only book that holds forth the promise of eternal life to us and reveals our God and all of His splendor to us. If you don't know the Scriptures, I mean, no matter else what you do know, that's a dangerous kind of ignorance." Now, the people who were talking about Jesus in our text today were ignorant of the Scriptures. How do we know that? Verse 27, they say, "We know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Now that statement indicates that they have formulated their beliefs not on the revealed truth of God's Word, but on traditional ideas that were circulating around. I mean, where did they get the idea that no one would know where the Christ was from? Well, they didn't get it from the Bible. They got it from things that they'd heard rabbis say. Things that had been passed around orally and traditionally, sort of like folk tales. One of the rabbis had once said, "Three things come upon a man wholly unexpectedly: the Messiah, a blessing, and a scorpion." And so from statements like that in Jewish folklore, it was a widely held opinion that the Messiah would burst on the scene from parts unknown and have no traceable lineage whatsoever. Now, had they known the Scriptures, they would have known that no matter how widely held that belief was, it was false. Because the Scripture had foretold much information, and some with detailed specific, about the origin and the heritage of the Messiah. Had they known the Scriptures, they would have plainly known, among other things about the Messiah, that He was to be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, the Word of God declares, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth one from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And even the priests and the scribes under Herod the Great understood this. In Matthew chapter 2, when Herod summoned them and said, "Where's the Messiah to be born?" They said, "Well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, for this is what's been written by the prophet." And then they quoted Micah 5:2. But the crowds of people there around Jesus on this day didn't know this because they didn't know their Bibles. In fact, had they known the Scriptures, they would have known that although He was to be born in Bethlehem, that it also says there, His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. They would have known that this Messiah was more than just a man, but rather that He was the God-man, eternal God in flesh. As Isaiah had even said, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." There's going to be a baby born, Isaiah says. What are you going to call that baby? We're going to call him God. It's an interesting name. Well, we're going to call him that because that's what he's going to be. The government is going to rest on his shoulders. They would have known, had they known the Scriptures, they would have known much truth about the Messiah. But since they didn't know the Scriptures, they didn't recognize the Messiah standing right in front of them. The old saying, if he'd been a snake, he would have bit them. Thank God I didn't experience that with the Mambas in Kenya. But they didn't recognize the Messiah standing right in front of their eyes because they didn't know Scripture. And their ignorance was not bliss. Now, still today, there's so many who are ignorant of God's Word. Many people have placed their confidence in the unreliable traditions of what we call folk religion. Just like the people here in this passage, they've knit together a web of beliefs that come from old wives' tales and cultural proverbs and things they heard some preacher say at some point and fables from children's literature and all kinds of other sources of information. And they knit together this very shaky foundation of faith, and none of it has anything to do with Scripture. Well, let me illustrate, for instance, how folk beliefs form. Let me ask you a couple of questions. First one, how many wise men came to visit Jesus when He was born? Don't answer out loud. Don't answer out loud. How many were there? Secondly, when people die, do they get wings and halos and harps and become angels? Now, if your beliefs are based on the pictures you've seen, the stories you've read, things you've grown up hearing, you'll say, "Well, I know there were three wise men, and of course when people die, they become angels." I mean, really? What easy question. Ace those, let's move on. Get to the hard stuff. No, but here's the thing. When you read the Scriptures, you see that we are not told how many wise men there were, and angels are plainly not the spirits of dead human beings, but an entirely different kind of creature altogether. And I've never seen any passage about angels in the Bible where they are described in any way like those that we see in artwork that just is everywhere, pervasive today. So what are we doing? What are we doing? We're knitting our beliefs together based on folklore, not based on the Word of God. I just gave you two examples. They're kind of silly. But, you know, they become more severe when we start thinking about Jesus Christ and the redemption of humanity from sin. So, for instance, there are many people who think that Jesus was just a nice man who died a tragic death, you know, in a way not dissimilar to Mahatma Gandhi or Martin Luther King. But when we come to the Scriptures, we find that Jesus is more than just a good man. Fully God as well as fully human. and that his death was no accident or mere tragedy, but rather the fulfillment of the divine mission for which he was born, to become the sin bearer for all the human race. He died as a sacrificial substitute, not as a martyr, no, as a substitute, so that in the sacrifice of his own body and blood for us, our sins could be forgiven. And by his victorious conquest of death in his resurrection, death and hell could be set aside forever for those who trust in him, and we can have eternal life in heaven with him. And yet, there are countless peoples, even those who own Bibles. You know, the Bible is the best-selling, most seldom read book in the history of the world. Countless people own Bibles, carry them to church every Sunday, and somehow think that they will be saved by being nice and friendly. They think they can impress God on the day of their judgment with their own deeds, and that He'll say, "You know, you were such a good person, I have to let you into heaven." A 2010 survey conducted by the Pew Research Center, 16% of Americans, that's all Americans, 16% knew that Protestant Christians believe that salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's troubling. 84% of Americans don't know that. But I tell you what troubles me even more. Only 19% of Protestants knew that Protestants believe that. 81% of Protestants do not know that Protestants believe that salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ alone. 22% of atheists knew it, but only 19% of Protestants knew it. Okay, so let's just put that to a picture here, okay? Let's take 100 Christians at random. How many of them know that salvation, 100 people who call themselves Christians, all right? How many of them know that salvation is only by faith in Christ alone? 19 of them. That means 81 of them don't know that. By the way, while only 19% of Protestants knew that salvation comes through faith in Christ alone, 81% of them knew that Mother Teresa was a Catholic. Well, so at least we have our priorities straight. What does this tell us? My friends, it tells us that our churches are filled with people who don't know their Bibles. Because if we knew the Scriptures, we would know that we cannot be saved by our own good works, that it is only by grace, only through faith, only in Christ alone. The Bible teaches us plainly that all of our righteousness is but what? Filthy rags before the holiness of God. All of us are sinners who need to be rescued and ransomed from sin by the payment of the price of Christ's blood, which was shed on our behalf. And those who turn to Christ in repentance and faith, and only those who turn to Him in that way, will be saved. That's plain on every page of Scripture. In a debate with the Sadducees, the Lord Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, "Is this not the reason that you're mistaken? You do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God." Repeatedly, time and time again, He confronted the religious leaders of Israel with a very simple challenge. He said over and over to them, "Have you not read? Have you not read in the Scriptures? Have you not read the prophet? Have you not read Moses? Have you not read these things?" What would He say to us today? I mean, what would He say about the fact that less than 1 out of every 5 Protestants even know how to be saved? Would He not say, "You don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. Have you not read? Have you not read?" Now, if one doesn't know the Scriptures, they might think their ignorance is bliss. And they might think that what they don't know can't hurt them. But an ignorance of Scripture invariably becomes the root of ignorance of Jesus, and He alone is our only hope of salvation. The Bible points us to Him. It is the full revelation of who He is and what He's done for us. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 that these sacred writings are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. And so he says that all Scripture is inspired by God. It is theonoustos, the Greek word there. It is breathed out by God Himself and profitable for teaching and reproof and for correction and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Now, the ignorance of Scripture is not bliss. It's a dangerous predicament. For apart from the Word of God, we have no promise of redemption from sin and eternal life. That cannot be a blissful ignorance. And now thirdly, we see that ignorance of Jesus is not bliss. Ignorance of Scripture is not bliss. Ignorance of God is not bliss. In verse 28, Jesus says, "I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." In the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 2, we read about the spiritual climate of Israel in the days between the time of the priest Eli and the rise of the godly man Samuel. And the priesthood had fallen into the hands of Eli's sons, two men named Hophni and Phinehas. And here's what the Bible says about these men. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." No wonder there was such a spiritual darkness pervading the nation in those days. If the priest didn't know God, how could the nation follow God? There were brief periods of revival over the following centuries where godly leaders led the nation in a godly direction, but they were short-lived, and soon enough the leaders would go astray again, and the people would follow, eventually to their own destruction. So around the fall of the northern kingdom, we're talking in the 700s B.C., Assyria is coming in to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. The Lord speaks to His prophet Hosea, and He says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And the knowledge that He's speaking there is their relational knowledge of He Himself. They're being destroyed because they don't know Me. Later on, after 600 B.C., around 586, when the Babylonians stood there on the threshold of conquering the southern kingdom of Judah, the Lord speaks through Jeremiah, and He says that even those who handle the law do not know Me. And so the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel were both laid waste by foreign powers under the providence of God. And it seemed that it pleased God rather to chasten His people under the heavy hand of pagans than to see them languish under their own spiritual leaders who, in spite of their outward piety, did not know Him. During the Babylonian captivity, the religion of Israel underwent many changes. With no temple, there was no sacrifice. No sacrifice, there was no blood. With no blood, there was no emphasis on sin. But rather, the priesthood faded and a new position rose into prominence, and that was that of the scribe. The scribe became a religious leader to the nation by developing a system of law-keeping that focused on external matters. So a person was viewed as being righteous if they did right things and didn't do wrong things. And those do's and don'ts were not found in the Word of God, but rather in layers of tradition that were placed upon the Word of God by the scribes. Now the Pharisees got their origins, they got their start in that movement, that scribal movement. And by the time of Jesus, the nation was back in the same situation they'd been in so many times before. They were righteous in terms of a man-made list of religious requirements, but inside their hearts were hard and dead in sin. Their religious leaders, Jesus said, were blind guides of the blind, and all of them were at risk of falling into a pit of destruction. And the reason? They didn't know God. Jesus says here in verse 28, "You do not know Him." This allegation would have been alarming to everyone present on that day. I mean, after all, there wasn't a nation under the sun so zealous for God as Israel. Yet, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10, he says, "They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." They're zealous for God, but they're ignorant of Him. He says, "Not knowing about God's righteousness and therefore seeking to establish their own They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. In other words, Paul's saying, because they tried to make themselves righteous through their own doings, they discarded the knowledge of God. And that was a shameful tragedy. After all, Paul had just said in Romans 9 that Israel had been the witnesses of God's glory. I mean, think about all that that nation saw and experienced as God led them. They had been the recipients of His covenants and His law and His ministries and His promises. I mean, the great people of God, the whole hall of fame of faith giants had all been their forefathers. And yet, in spite of all these gracious spiritual privileges, they found themselves now in the pitiable condition of being ignorant of the very God for whom they claimed to be so zealous. And that kind of ignorance cannot be bliss. What they don't know can destroy them. And today we find ourselves surrounded by untold millions who don't know God. And many of them are like the Jews of whom Paul spoke. They are zealous for God, but it's a zeal without knowledge. It's an ignorant zeal. And we could talk about the multitudes who are enslaved to all kinds of godless and false religious systems all over the world. But I just think that the greatest danger that we need to be aware of is that danger that confronts a person who occupies a pew in a Christian church every Sunday and yet does not know God. You know, I mean, religion for this kind of person is a matter of wearing the right clothes and showing up on time and signing up to do all the right things and you know, giving your tithes and all this. But in their heart of hearts, there's a deep ignorance of God Himself. You've heard me say many times that a religion that amounts to dress up, show up, sign up, and pay up can be carried out by any lost person on earth. You don't have to be saved to do those things. You don't have to be born again. But having resorted to a self-righteousness of religious duties, where we gauge our religiosity by a checklist of things that we've done and not done, we've cut ourselves off from the knowledge of God. I mean, could it be that the reason why the Church of Jesus Christ is not making a larger impact among the 5.8 million lost people in the state of North Carolina? 60% of this state does not know Jesus, does not even claim to know Jesus. Could it be the biggest reason we're not making a larger impact is that within our very churches, the pews are filled with people who don't know God? I mean, could this be the reason why America finds itself today in a situation that was described by, you know, this man from political history, Robert Bork, nearly 20 years ago, very prophetically titled a book, Slouching Toward Gomorrah? Is the reason why we're slouching toward Gomorrah today that even the church has lost its bearings and its knowledge of God? We look around America and we say, there's no knowledge of God in this country. And I wonder if God is ever looking around the church saying, there's no knowledge of God there in the church. That seems to be a bigger problem, doesn't it? In the Canterbury Tales, we read the story of the parson. And in that story are these very famous words that Chaucer wrote. If gold shall rust, what shall poor iron do? Or if the priest be foul in whom we trust, what wonder if a layman yield to lust? The idea there being, if the minister who's supposed to know God's truth doesn't live out God's truth, how could the person who's under his watch care do it if he's not doing it? If the priest be foul, what wonder that the layman is also? If gold shall rust, what shall iron do? I think of that line from Chaucer just about every night when I watch the news. And here's this one thing going on in America, and here's another thing going on in America. Here's a scandal. Here's a group of people that are demonstrating and protesting. We just say, oh, how could our nation have ever gotten to this point? If gold shall rust, what shall iron do? Look no further than the church. We're fond of claiming that statement in 2 Chronicles 7:14 about a nation being healed because it turns from its sin. But what is that promise given to? He says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. What is the answer to the spiritual dilemma facing America today? It is revival in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is when people who sit on pews every Sunday and carry Bibles that they seldom read actually come to know this God that we are speaking about and live for Him. Have we become the blind guides of the blind, both in danger of falling into a pit? Well, what then is the solution? Well, if you don't know someone, you need someone to make an introduction for you. You need someone who does know that person to say, "Here, I want you to meet my friend." And so Jesus says to the crowd in verses 28, 29, He says, "You don't know this God, but I know Him because I'm from Him and He sent me." If they want to know the God of whom they are ignorant, Jesus says He can impart that knowledge if they will hear and believe Him. And so here is one of many places in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus says clearly there's only one way to know God, and that's through faith in Him. You know, John 14:6, where He says, "No one comes to the Father but through Me." And in John 14:7, He says, "If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also." If you don't know God, there's only one place you can meet Him, and that's in the person of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Where do we find the light of the knowledge of the glory of God? In the face of Christ. To behold Him is to know God. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." And so the response to Jesus' words on that day was very predictable things. I mean, verse 30 says the crowd of people sought to seize Him. So incensed were they by His very exclusive claims. I mean, just, you know, remember, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, the temple. And Jesus comes in and says, "There are three things I want to point out to you today. You don't know your Bibles. You don't know Me. Therefore, you don't know God." Didn't go over real well. They want to arrest Him. They want to seize Him. They say, "You know, now we see why they want to kill Him. We're going to kill Him too." But they could not. Verse 30 says, "No man laid his hand on Him because His hour had not yet come." He had come on a divine mission from the Father. A mission that would ultimately lead Him to Calvary's cross, where He would die for sinners. But nothing, not even a violent mob, could preempt the sovereign purpose of God. Try as they may, they could not silence the voice of the Son of God. And His voice still rings out today, calling on those who don't know Him, calling on those who don't know the Scriptures, calling on those who don't know God to come to Him and find life. And of course, on that day, some did just that. Verse 31 says that many of the crowd believed in Him. And they were saying, "When the Christ comes, He will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will He?" They believed in Him. They said, "You know, look, we know what the Bible says. We know what it says we should be looking for in a Messiah, and this man has done it. This man has satisfied all those. He's fulfilled all those promises and prophecies." These people knew their Bibles. And because they knew their Bibles, they recognized that Jesus was the Messiah they were waiting for. But they said, what further evidence do we need to convince us that He is who He says He is? I think that same question could be leveled today. What further evidence do you need that Jesus is who He said He is? What do you need to see in order to believe in Him? The fact of the matter is, there's nothing more to see. He is who He said He is. He did the things that are recorded of Him, including dying for your sins and conquering death through His resurrection. Are you waiting for someone to come who'll do more than that? Oh, no. No, if you never have before, you can turn to Him today and believe in Him. Call on Him to save you. Because if you don't know the Scriptures and you don't know the Lord Jesus, you can't know God. And if you don't know God, then ignorance cannot be said to be bliss. But in fact, we find what we don't know can be devastating. But you can turn to Him. You can know Him as you turn to Him in repentance and faith. And where those who do know Him go out and live for Him and speak for Him. There's a light shining in the darkness that's bringing truth to those who perish in spiritual ignorance. They don't know this God. They don't know His Word. They don't know this Christ who is mighty to save. And we do not just sit back and say, well, if they would just know something, you know, they're stupid people. No, because see, thing is, we were all there. We were all there. Not a person in this room who at one time in their lives that wasn't described by this. Ignorant of the Scriptures, ignorant of Christ, ignorant of God. As Paul says so often, such were some of you. Yeah, such were all of us. But thanks be to God, someone came to us and told us the truth. Someone came to us and told us how we could live and how we could know Christ. And so remember what it was like to be ignorant of Christ. Remember what it was like to be lost. And let the memory of that compel you to be the messenger that brings the knowledge of God in Christ through His Word to all those who are perishing in spiritual ignorance. Because the fact of the matter is that what they don't know can destroy them. It's not bliss. So may we who know Him make Him known by living in His truth and speaking it in love to all those who have ears to hear. Let's pray.